All right. Open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 6. The book of Jeremiah chapter 6. This message is going to be divided into two parts, which will become very obvious to you as I progress through the message. First, what I would like to do is just take you through the first 19 verses of this chapter and give you brief commentary on these verses as we go through them. And I'll be referring to some of my favorite old commentators, as I like to do. Again, I don't hardly ever read a Bible commentator that has written after the year 1900. Just about every commentator that I read wrote in the 16, 17, or 1800s. I find their comments to be the most reliable to Scripture, the most truthful. Modern scholarship, so-called, is mostly politically correct interpretations of the Bible, which help no one. So I'll be referring to some of those. Let's begin reading in verse 1. O ye children of Benjamin. Now, as you know, after the kingdom of Israel was divided, the 10 tribes to the north were called Israel. The 2 tribes to the south were called Judah. The 2 tribes that split from the 10, or actually maybe we should say the 10 split from the 2, were Judah and Benjamin. And normally, whenever you read the prophets, they will refer to this nation as the nation of Judah. And they do that because Judah was the larger of the 2 tribes. But Jeremiah addresses Judah, the country, as Benjamin. And the reason he did that was twofold. Number one, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. So being a Benjaminite, he was addressing his own people. Secondly, Jerusalem, of which the focus of his prophecy mostly concerned, was in Benjamin as well. At least most of the city was in Benjamin. And so he addresses Judah not as Judah, but as Benjamin, but he's talking about the nation of Judah comprised of the southern kingdom, the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin. O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem. Get out of Dodge, and you better do it fast. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire in Beth-Hakkerem, for evil appeareth out of the north, and great destruction. He's talking about the imminent invasion of Judah from the Chaldeans. The northern tribe, the northern kingdoms, the 10 tribes, had already gone into slavery. They had already been subjugated and enslaved. Judah and Benjamin were the 2 remaining tribes of Israel that were still free. But this was going to be short-lived. The enemy was perched on the borders of Judah. Jerusalem was the target. They, when they invaded, were going to annihilate the city and everyone in it. Jeremiah is warned of God of this impending destruction. And Jeremiah is trying to warn the people of Jerusalem of what is about to happen. Get out of Jerusalem. I have likened the daughter of Zion, or Jerusalem, to a comely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about. They shall feed everyone in his place. He's saying, I'm comparing the city of Jerusalem as a delicate, fine woman, someone who is totally vulnerable to the violence and the destruction of evil men. This woman is unprepared for those who are going to come against her. She has not the defense capability. She cannot resist them. She's weak. She's fair and beautiful, but she is unable to resist the enemy when they come to her. That is the picture, the word picture that God is using to describe the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a fair town filled with fair people. These people have no idea what is about to take place. These people are not prepared for what is about to take place. They are going to be the lunch for those who are going to come and feast on their blood very shortly. Verse 4, prepare ye war against her, the invading army. Arise, and let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Arise, let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. First of all, here is the preparation that is warned to Jerusalem, and then the attitude of the Chaldeans who are preparing for her destruction. Prepare ye war. In the word prepare in the Hebrew literally means sanctify. You might want to write that in your Bible if you like to do that, and I encourage you to do that. Write the word sanctify. That's really what the word means. Sanctify ye war against her. Ladies and gentlemen, there are just wars, and there are unjust wars. Men who fight just wars do so with the blessing of heaven. Men who fight unjust wars do so with the judgment of heaven upon them. It's critical that a nation know when a war is just and when a war is unjust. I can tell you right now, and it's been this way for the last several decades in the United States, we have political leaders who do not know the difference between just and unjust war. And we have been sending our young men to fight and die in unjust wars for too long. Sanctify ye war against her. How can that be? This is John Gill that I'm quoting. And Mr. Gill quotes Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 2, 3, and 4. If you want to turn there real quick and read with me, you can. Or I'll just read it for you. But listen very carefully to these three verses from Deuteronomy. Moses said, and it shall be when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people. Not the general, not the commander-in-chief, not the captain of war, the priest shall come and speak to the people. I referred to this movie ever so often, but this scene in the movie depicts what the Bible is speaking of right here. I don't know how many of you saw the movie Braveheart, which I consider to be one of the greatest movies ever made in Hollywood history, and with the exception of one or two scenes that didn't belong there to begin with, it was a fantastic movie. A great presentation of liberty based on a true story. The director of the film is a direct descendant of the Scottish warrior William Wallace, of whom the film was focused. If you remember, before the first battle, the Scots were lined up across the valley with the large British army across the field. And as they were preparing it, they were debating and discussing and doing all those kind of things. The film just showed it briefly. But if you knew what you were seeing, you understood why it was in the movie. In front of the army, what did you see? The Scottish army, what did you see? You saw the priests going through the midst of the army and blessing them and praying over them. That was not an accident. That was a historically accurate depiction of the way those men felt about the battle. And that's what Moses was saying to the men of war in Israel. When you come nigh to the battle, the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not. Do not tremble. Neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. God's priest sanctioned the battle, sanctified the battle and the men who would fight it, giving them the assurance that God was with them on the battlefield. I don't know whether you realize this or not. Most people don't even think about this because our churches have a blackout of truth, to borrow Laurie's phrase. That's what our colonial pastors did in 1775 and 1776. They would stand in the pulpits of their churches and they would sanctify the war for independence of the colonies. They sanctified it. They brought God's message of truth into that effort that those men were making on the battlefield to break free from the British crown. And the blessing of heaven upon it. Compare that to the prophets of Ahab. When Ahab had in his heart to go to war against the king of Syria, Ahab had ulterior motives in going to war against Syria. It was not for the safety and the protection of Israel. It was not for national security or national defense for the nation of Israel. It was for economic and financial greed. He was going to war with Syria. He got his hireling prophets around him to go through the facade of what Moses had explained earlier about the wars of Israel. So to make it look like he was spiritual, to make it look like he wanted God's counsel on this war, to make it look like He was following the word of God as given to Moses. He brings these hireling prophets together, and he asks them, should I go to war with Syria? What says the Lord? The only problem was, every one of those prophets, every single man, was a paid servant of King Ahab. Every one of them were on the payroll of the king. Ladies and gentlemen, you may not like to hear this. Every 501c3 church in America is on the payroll of the king. Every one of them. Every one of them are on the king's payroll. And they all said, God is with thee, O king. Go up to war against Syria. Judah's king Jehoshaphat was there, and something just didn't smell right to him. And he said to the wicked king Ahab, first of all, I shouldn't have even been there. What righteousness, what concord hath Christ and Belial? What fellowship have light with darkness? Jehoshaphat had no business allying himself with this wicked king Ahab. Even though they were kindred relatives, biologically, they were both Israelites, now in a divided kingdom. But Ahab was a wicked, wicked, evil man. But Jehoshaphat was there, and he said to Ahab, are these all the prophets that you have? And Ahab said, well, there is this one other prophet. He's in jail. His name is Micaiah. I don't like him. He never prophesies anything good to me. That's in the Bible. I'm not making it up. Jehoshaphat says, well, why don't we bring Micaiah out and let's just hear what he has to say. So the guards go get him. Of course, they have to clean him up, take off all the tattered rags and give him a little bath and clean him up, make him presentable, bring him into the presence of the king. Micaiah, what does the Lord say? Should we go to battle against Syria? Oh, sure, go ahead, king. Yeah, man, God's with you. Go ahead. That's what you want to hear, isn't it? Do it. Jehoshaphat says, no, I want to hear the truth. Tell me the truth. Micaiah said, okay, I'll tell you the truth. This is an unjust war, fought for an unjust cause, led by an unjust man. And what's going to happen is your army is going to be destroyed on the battlefield, and you, King Ahab, by the time the day is out, you are going to be dead as well, as will your sons. And Ahab said, see? Guess where Micaiah went? Back to prison. Guess what happened to Ahab and his sons and his army? They were destroyed just as the prophet said, and the king and his sons were killed just as the prophet said. That's the difference between a just and an unjust war. One is sanctified and the other is not. With one, God fights with you, and with the other, God fights against you. Sanctify this war. Get the priests out in front of this army. Bring the priests together to give the people the truth that they need to fight this battle against what is coming. But the priests could not be found. The priest had better things to do. The priests were too busy tickling the ears of the people. The Chaldeans are saying, "Arise, let us go up at noon." What they mean by that is, in this time, at this period, in this place in the Middle East, at this time of the year, the summer, high noon was an unbearable heat to endure. By the time that the noon sun rose in the sky, most everyone was resting. If you were an army, you would march early in the morning, and by noontime you would be resting your troops because it was so unbearable under the summer sun. If you were going to fight a battle, you would fight the battle in the morning when it was cooler, because by midday it was so hot, it would drain your strength in such a way that you would not plan a battle around the heat of the day. But the Chaldeans were salivating over the destruction of Jerusalem. Their bloodlust was at such a peak that they were willing to fight in the heat of the day. They marched in the morning to the battle site, but instead of resting, they were wanting to pursue the battle to the enemy, which they did. But during the day, they did not prevail. And they say, "Woe unto us, the day goeth away, the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Arise, let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces." Okay, we haven't achieved our goal of destruction yet. The sun is going down. So be it. Let's fight on. Let's don't rest. They marched all morning. They fought in the heat of the day. But again, their bloodlust, their hate against Jerusalem was so powerful. They would not stop, and they pressed the battle into the night. We've got to get to the palaces. We've got to get to the chambers of the elite. We've got to get to the governor's mansion. We've got to get to the power base of the government. We've got to destroy the power of this government, the palaces of this government, the leaders of this government. Press on into the night. Fight on. Don't stop. That's what's going on here. "For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, Hew you down trees and cast them out against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited or judged. She is holy oppression in the midst of her." Jeremiah saying, Jerusalem is guilty of oppression. Now she will be the oppressed. You see that? She is holy oppression in the midst of her, in the center of her government. In the center of her kingdom, she is an oppressive people. Now, she's going to be oppressed. I'm going to refer at the end of this message to Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20 is an incredible chapter. The government of Israel hates Jeremiah so much because of his message that they put him in public stock. You know what that means? He's standing up with his head and his hands in a stock, in holes of wood clamped around him, from which he cannot move, and he must stand there. People will come by and they will curse him, spit on his face. Little children will come up and kick his shins and laugh at him and mock him. People will throw vegetables at him or even small stones. He will stand there hour after hour, day after day, and endure the abuse of his own people. As you read through that chapter, you will find him lamenting many things. You'll find his flesh giving way to discouragement. He even at one point accuses God of deceiving him. He said, "Lord, you deceived me." What he meant was, at the beginning of his calling, God told him that Jeremiah was going to speak against the nations, and nations would rise and fall on Jeremiah's preaching. And Jeremiah thought God meant foreign nations. But God didn't mean foreign nations. He meant Israel. Joshua's judgments were made against Israel for the most part. Now he's in stocks. The king, and without getting into the Hebrew names, which are very unfamiliar with us, the king that put him in the stocks, the Hebrew for his name means he that oppresses. That's the Hebrew for the meaning of the name of the king that put Jeremiah in stocks. Jeremiah looked at the king when he put him in stocks and said, Your name means he that oppresses, but God calls you," and then he gave him another Hebrew name, and that Hebrew name means he that is oppressed. You see yourself as an oppressor. You see yourself as mighty, stronger than anyone else, subjecting those that are weaker than you. And God is about to show you that you're going to be the one that's going to be oppressed. You're the one who's going to be judged. You're the one who's going to die. You've killed others. You're going to die. This is the true meaning of he that liveth by the sword dieth by the sword, by the way. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, God speaking, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. That is a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. Anytime you see that expression, a land not inhabited, that's mostly a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. After God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, no one ever lived there again. To this day, no one lives in what was Sodom and Gomorrah. A land that shall be desolate. Jerusalem, you better be careful. You could become a land like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how angry God is with Jerusalem at this time. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. The nation of Judah is the remnant. Remember, the 10 tribes are already gone into captivity. The 2 tribes are left. Judah and Benjamin, they are the remnant. They glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. God says, I'm giving you the word of God through Jeremiah, and the entire nation considers what Jeremiah says a reproach. They give no heed to it. They give no thought to it. Here's the problem. This dear lady, and she means well, she sent out 50 of my of my messages to pastors around her area. For the most part, they will not be watched or read. And the ones that are, for the most part, they will be summarily rejected in the hearts and minds of the pastors. The Word of God is rejected by the people, by the priests, by the religious leaders. God said, they consider the Word a reproach. They have no delight in it. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband and the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. All of the stages of life are represented here. The children, that would be the small children, the little children, preteens, the young men, that would be the teenagers, maybe early 20s, the married couples, this would be the young couples, the middle-aged couple, the couples in their prime, and then the aged men. No one will be spared. The little children will not be spared. The teenagers will not be spared. The young couples will not be spared. The old people will not be spared. When this destruction occurs, no one in the nation will be spared. And ladies and gentlemen, while all these churches are playing games all over America this morning, none of them will be spared when God's judgment falls on this country. None of them will be spared. Their houses shall be turned into others. The enemy will take over their homes. They will live in the homes that they had built. They will take over their fields. They will take their wives. I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord, and from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. Do you see that? The whole country is given over to covetousness, including the priests. Covetousness has enveloped this country. It has taken root in the church. It's all about what I can get financially. Everything comes down to the increase of goods. In the New Testament, God's Word says the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money itself, the love of money is the root of all evil. When a nation is consumed with the love of money, that is a nation under judgment. And when the church is consumed with the love of money, there is no minister for the people. The 501c3 tax-exempt status that our churches are operating under today has created a covetous church. They will do anything and everything to maintain that tax-exempt status. They refuse to risk losing a contributor because they will not be able to deduct their contributions on their tax records at the end of the year. They will do anything and everything to keep that tax-exempt status so that when they go to the store to purchase products, they don't have to pay taxes on those products. so that when they buy property, they don't have to pay taxes on the property. When they build building, when they buy building materials, they don't have to pay taxes on the building materials. I've had more than one pastor say to me, Chuck, if I did what you suggest, our church would go out of business. My response is, if your church is dependent upon the greed of tax deduction for its existence, it deserves to go out of business. Because to you, sir, it is a business. That's all it is to you. It is a business. Covetousness. The love of money had enveloped Jerusalem. The priests were selling their message for money, appeasing the king and the political leadership for money. Covetousness. Our churches in America reek with covetousness. Look at their mansions, they call churches, their palaces. Their palaces. Millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars spent on these elaborate edifices. Worshiping not the Creator, but the creatures. Look at what we have done. Look at, this is our church. This is our church. Oh, are we in love with our church? Our fancy buildings, our ornate tapestries. Not to mention all of the theatrics of which Hollywood could take lessons from the entertainers and the dramas and the mirrors and the smoke and the lighting and the music and all that stuff that goes with it. This is our church. Oh, I'm sorry, that's not your church. That's your idol. The people are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They can meet in a barn outside of town and they'd still be a church. Those buildings are your idol. You're covetous. You want to be associated with money and wealth and success, where all the businessmen are. Covetousness. There's nothing spiritual about it. God's not within 100 miles of that place. This was Jerusalem in the day of Jeremiah. And this is America in your day and mine. Verse 14, they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That would be the priests, the prophets. What's their message? They get up on Sunday morning. Everything is wonderful. Everything is great. Hello? Have you been to these churches? There's several of them here in the valley. Take your pick. Pick the bigger churches in this valley. Take your pick. This is what you're going to hear. How wonderful things are. How great things are. Peace! Peace! When there is no peace. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown write on this verse, whereas they ought to warn the people of impending judgment, the prophets, whereas they ought to warn the people of impending judgments and the need of repentance, they say there is nothing to fear. That's the message you get in the average church in America today. There's nothing to fear. Nothing to worry about. Everything's fine. We've got the greatest military in the history of the world. We're fine. We're the richest nation to ever exist. We're fine. Look at all this that we have. Everything's good, folks. What are you talking about? What are you worried about? Thou sayest thou art rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And Jesus said, and you know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Everything's fine, folks. That's what the priests were saying to the people of Jerusalem. While the enemy, the army of the Chaldeans, was marching on the city. Everything's fine. Jeremiah was derided. He's a troublemaker. Oh, Jeremiah, he's got his own agenda. He's doing something for me. You know, Jeremiah. This is not the only place this kind of a statement is made. There's several. I'll just give you one for sake of time. Ezekiel 3:17. Son of man, I've made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. Warning! Warning! That's what watchmen do. Warning! That's what prophets do. Warning! That's what men of God do. But covetous, professional hirelings, nothing to fear. Peace upon you all. It's all fine. Boy, this Bible sure isn't relevant, is it? I mean, there's just nothing. Thus saith the Lord, verse 16. Well, 15, I guess that's where I left. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. They don't even blush about their abomination. It doesn't even embarrass them. There's no shame. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. They said, we'll not hearken. Therefore hear, ye nations. This would be the Gentile nations now. And know, O congregation, what is among them. Albert Barnes writes, God summons three witnesses to hear his sentence against Jerusalem. Number one, the Gentiles. Number two, all mankind, Jews and Gentiles. Number three, nature. This is another reference to natural law that pastors say doesn't exist in the Bible. But that's exactly what he said. Therefore hear ye, all nations, and know, O congregation, what is among you. Hear, O earth, That's the natural law. Behold, I'll bring evil upon this people, upon the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened to my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. They didn't listen to the law of Moses. They're not listening to the words of the prophets. They've rejected every attempt I've made to warn them. Therefore, my judgment is falling upon them. Look, ye Gentile nations, and see the judgment on Jerusalem. Look, ye Jews, and see the judgment on Jerusalem. Look, nature, and the laws thereof, and see the judgment on Jerusalem. That's a short summary of those verses. Let's go back to verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. The old paths. The old paths. The old paths. The paths trod by Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joshua, Moses, the judges. The old paths of Israel had been so fully and completely rejected by the modern generation of Jerusalem that the old seemed brand new. What? They couldn't even think of the old ways. It didn't resonate. They had no conscious understanding of the old ways. They couldn't even in their mind imagine what that meant. It was a foreign language to them. This was their history. This was their heritage. These were their ancestors. These were the patriarchs. And they were so strange and so odd. They couldn't even contemplate anything about it as being germane to them. Old paths were totally new, totally different. I'm going to get a little personal now. I was schooled. I was taught a path. I knew nothing else. I started pastoring when I was 23 years of age. Can you imagine? 23 years of age. It was years before I, the pastor, wasn't the youngest man in the church. I knew what I had been taught, and I put in practice what I had been taught. And I practiced what I had been taught for 35 years. We were a traditional state government 501c3 church, nonprofit organization. So I know what I'm talking about when I talk about this stuff. 35 years. We built buildings. People claim their contributions on their tax deductions every year. We paid no sales tax for anything we bought. We had programs for everybody. Children's programs, seniors programs, teens programs, new member programs, all kinds of programs, 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 programs. That's what the only thing I knew to do. Toward the latter few years of my tenure there, I, at the prompting of the Holy Spirit, began to do some serious research and independent personal study of the scriptures and of church history and of American history relative to the church. And what I learned was the modern experience of churchianity in America has absolutely no resemblance to the early church that began in the book of Acts or the colonial churches of America in the 1700s. No resemblance whatsoever. This is disturbing. When you realize you've invested your entire life in a system that is not scriptural. In a system that is not only not scriptural, it is not in accordance with the oracles of liberty that we understood as a nation heretofore. I won't belabor our move. Many of you, if not most of you, are familiar with it, at least to some degree. I had no idea what to expect when we came to the Flathead Valley. What I mean by that is, I had no idea what to expect in terms of my ministry. I knew, the only thing I knew of a surety was the fellowship that we would found would not ever, never, ever, forevermore be a 501c3 tax-exempt organization. That's the only thing I knew. Without going into details, because there's no point in it, the abject sorrow that my wife and I went through, and of which our children were forced to share, in true technical terms, was not caused by a local New Testament church. It was caused by a IRS 501c3 tax-exempt corporation. The persecutor was not a church. The persecutor was a state corporation, and the corporate officers of that state corporation. So we started Liberty Fellowship. Pastor after pastor told me that this fellowship would not last 6 months, mainly because no one will tithe and financially support a church in which they cannot deduct their taxes at the end of the year on their tax forms. If that's true, then that means that the vast majority of people in America today that call themselves Christians and they call themselves tithers, they're not giving to God out of a heart of love and sacrifice to Him. They are giving out of a spirit of covetous as to what they can get out of it. And they're not worshiping through their gifts at all. I said, we'll see. Might be right. Well, this January, which is getting closer all the time, this January, Liberty Fellowship will celebrate its 5th anniversary in the Flathead Valley. So they were wrong. People will support God's work even if they don't get a tax deduction for it. It's a lesson out there for a lot of people. So we started, and we are not incorporated. We are not 501c3 organized. We are not recognized as a nonprofit organization. And every Sunday, I bring and I don't care what you hear people say, and they can say it if they want. I bring a Bible message to the people of this fellowship and to the people that watch in the same spirit as did the prophets of old and the preachers of colonial America. These sermons are what America's churches used to hear. These are the old messages. The old messages. But to this generation, we never heard of this. This is brand new. What are you talking about? We can't identify with this. This doesn't resonate. The old has become new. I am old enough that I have personally lived through the evolution of the church growth movement post-World War II to present. I've lived it. I'm not an outsider. I've lived it as a child, as a teenager, as a young adult, throughout my entire life. I've lived through the church growth movement, which took place immediately following World War II. Two things happened upon the conclusion of World War II that have had profoundly negative impacts upon our country and especially the church. Number one was the creation of the United Nations. Number two was the creation of the phony state of Israel. Since World War II to the present time, look what's happened to America. And look what's happened to the church in America. When I was a little boy, we had Sunday school, and then everybody went to church. There was no junior church. There was a nursery for the infants who would cry constantly and distract the service. So they had a nursery for the babies. But after Sunday school was over, everybody went to hear the pastor preach in the big church, what the kids call it, the big church. Did I stay awake for every sermon as a 7-year-old? No. I sometimes fell asleep too. And I noticed that some of you folks have never grown out of that. When I did, if I was within eyesight of Dad, my sleep was interrupted. You will sit up, you will sit still, and you will listen to the pastor. I learned how to sit up, I learned how to sit still, and I learned how to listen to the pastor when I was a little boy. I can still remember things that the pastor said when I was a little boy. The early church and the colonial church of America knew nothing of the church growth movement. We went from Sunday school to programs coming out the wazoo. We have programs for everybody. We have staff. We have as many people on staff in some of these big churches around America as Costco does. Staff for everything. Paid professionals. We know how to entertain. We know how to attract. We know how to appeal. We have meetings with our staff on how to make our church more attractive. Let me tell you something. This thing is down to a science. When you go into a supermarket, the very layout of the supermarket, the way The shelving is laid out, the rows, the products. Everything about that layout is designed to cause you to spend your money in that store. Managers learn from professionals how to lay out the store. Why some products are on the high shelf and some products are on the low shelf. Why you have special displays here but not here. Why this is over there. The color of the carpet, the lighting, the music. Have you ever noticed when you go to a supermarket, if they have music at all, most of them do, it's slow music. Calming, soothing music. You don't go into most grocery stores in here. Bum, 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 bum. You go into a store like that and everybody's going to be going. Nice, peaceful, relaxing music. Everybody just strolls through the store. Oh, I didn't see that before. Put that in my buggy. Oh, I just want to stay here. And it's so comfortable. If it's hot outside, it's cool in here. If it's cold outside, it's warm in here. Oh, this feels so nice. I just spend my money so happily. It's a science. You think I'm making this up? I used to be in the retail sales business. I know it's a science. I used to be in on those training sessions. Church is the same way. This carpet in here is all wrong. Carpet here is all wrong. Professional comes in, church growth professional. You want your people to give more money, right? So you can buy more buildings. So you can buy, hire more staff. And have more programs, and get more people, and get more money, and have more programs, and have more staff, and get more people, and have more money, and get more staff. Right?
Oh, yeah, that's the goal of the church.
Yeah, your carpet's all wrong. The carpet's got to be red. Oh, really? Oh, yeah, it's proven science. You'll increase your offerings by 30% if you just put in red carpet. How many of these big business corporate churches have you gone into and seen red carpet on the floor? Yeah. They bought the magazine. They had the meeting. They went to the seminar. All kinds of little tricks like that that they teach the churches to do. Why? Got to get more people. Why? So you can get more money. Why? So you can get more staff. Why? Get more programs. Why? So you can get more people. Why? Get more money. Why? Get more staff. It's a business. And the one thing that's going to ruin the business is Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah destroys the whole thing. Because when Jeremiah preaches, it don't matter what color the carpet is, buddy. People are going to walk out the back door. Hello? Everything's about church growth. Whatever it takes to have church growth. That's what we got to do. It would justify it in the name of winning souls and doing God's work and all that. No prophet in the pulpit. No prophet in the pulpit. Ahab's hirelings are in the pulpit. The government's paid hirelings are in the pulpit. I've seen this church growth thing. I was caught up in it for a while. We had 255 people our very first anniversary of the church that we started down in Florida. In no time, hundreds more were coming. Within a few years, we had over 1,000 attend our Sunday service. Just a new church. Before the light totally went on in my mind, back during those days, I had some pangs of conscience, and I began to do some reevaluating of the ministry, and I started to slowly get out of the church growth mentality even before I understood what was going on, even before that. But I lived it. All of my peers, you cannot name, well, you could now, some of the names that are famous now were not famous 30 years ago. You could not name a famous religious celebrity 30 years ago that I did not know personally. I either preached with them in conferences and in churches, had them speak at my church, or was with them in other conferences and meetings and seminars. I knew them all. I knew them all. You want a name drop? I could stand here for the next 10 minutes and drop names. I knew them all. It was all about church growth. To do that, you had to have programs, you had to have staff, you had to have buildings. And to do that, you had to have people. And to do that, you had to have people giving their money. And that's what drives the vast majority of churches, so-called, in this country today. I promise you, that's what drives them. The early church, the colonial church, did not have this experience. They had no fancy buildings. None. They were the ones that had buildings at all. They were very humble buildings. They had no programs per se. None. No programs. They had no staff. They didn't have youth pastors, senior citizens pastors, special ed pastors, teen pastors, on and on. They didn't have that. They had a pastor. And that pastor, read Jonas Clark or Joab Houghton or fill in the name, every one of them was a prophet. And they didn't really care how big their church got. They didn't care how many people got mad and left. They didn't care how much their offerings went up or down. They were going to preach the truth, so help them God, with their very last breath. And they did. They had no Sunday school. No Sunday school. Let me say that again. Some of you are just in wonderment. No Sunday school. Amen. None. All the families drove the buckboard wagon to church or walked or rode their horse, and they all went into the little church building and they sang their hymns and the preacher preached, and then sometimes they'd have dinner on the grounds. And by the way, when we talk about the preacher preaching, you think I preach long? Those old preachers were known to preach 2 hours, 3 hours every Sunday. and nobody got anxious to leave. And nobody complained about the sermon being too long. They sat and absorbed and listened and were stirred and heard. And then, yeah, many times they did have dinner on the grounds. Some of them would travel on horseback quite a ways. I mean, think about it. You got to ride on horseback maybe 10 or 20 or 30 miles, whatever it was back in those days. And you probably got up early and had breakfast, and then you drove to a road, not drove, rode to church. And then the pastor preaches for 3 hours. And then you got another 30-mile ride back home. Yeah, you know what? Let's bring potluck supper. Let's have some dinner after church. And they'd all bring their food, and they'd sing, and they'd fellowship, and they'd eat their food. Basically, folks, it's in those days, church was an all-day event. It was just an all-day event. By the time you got there, by the time you had the preaching, by the time you ate and fellowshiped, and by the time you got home, it was pretty much an all-day event. There was no Sunday school. Sunday school wasn't even invented until the mid-1800s. Evangelist D.L. Moody is credited with being the first guy to come up with the concept of Sunday school. He had a burden to reach the poor black children of Chicago that were not going to church. And he got that idea. Let's get buckboard wagons and let's go pick up these kids and let's take them to the church house over here and let's preach them the gospel and teach them. And they started doing that. They started bringing in these kids from inner city Chicago, and that's kind of where the whole concept of Sunday school came from. They were never even heard of before then. They had no Sunday night service. There were not very many big congregations. The average church size would have been 100 or less. Mostly less. You can figure it up. The church at Lexington might have been a little bit bigger than that. They had 70 men. So if there's 70 men, then you've got probably got a couple hundred or more by the time you include women and kids. But most of them were small. The pastors were watchmen and prophets. They weren't ear ticklers. They weren't entertainers. They weren't CEOs. They weren't businessmen. They were prophets. And you didn't mess with them. You didn't mess with them. They were fearless as David. They were as bold as Elijah. They were strong as Samson. You didn't mess with the black regiment preachers of colonial America. You just didn't do it. The Christian people that attended those churches were dedicated, selfless, serving people. What do we see today? What do we see in our churches today? Christians demand. They demand it. They will not attend any church that doesn't have it. They demand entertainment for their children. They demand it. They demand entertainment. They have to have a children's program where the kids are entertained. Oh yeah, they throw in some Bible lessons. They never make them practical. When they teach about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Daniel the prophet, do they ever say a word about what that means today? What does the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have to do with us today if it's not to defy government objects of tyranny? If Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't teach us that, they teach us nothing! Find a Sunday school lesson anywhere in this country that tells the children about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and what it means to stand up against what's wrong and stand for what's right, even if it costs you your life. How about let's tell our 10-year-olds that? Hey, you kids, stand up for what's right. Do what's right if it costs you your life. Do what's right. You kids. They don't teach that. Another reason they demand a kids program is because they aren't man enough or woman enough to make their children sit still and behave in big church. They're not man enough and not woman enough to make their kids behave in church. Look at these kids sitting out here in this audience, these little children, and they're all sitting still. One or two of them are asleep. The rest of them are attentive. They're listening. They're still. They're not bothering people around them. You don't have to keep straining your heads to wonder what's all the noise this kid over here is making, because they're sitting here decently like little men and little women. You parents, thank God for you. Average church member in this city could not bring their kids in here and them sit down for over an hour to listen to me preach. They couldn't do it. So they got to have entertainment. You know what it is? It's glorified babysitting. That's what it is. It's glorified babysitting. And then they want rock and roll music for their teenagers, because teenagers go ape over loud, heavy beat rock music, especially if you throw in a light show along with it. Woo! Oh my God! Just smoke over here, lights over here, guitar, drums. This is spiritual. Oh, this is holy. Oh, this is wonderful. Woo! I want to go back there next Sunday. Mom and dad go in with ear stuffers in their ears, and they just sit there and go while the kids are jiving. Showtime! That's what the average Christian in America demands from their church. Jeremiah just messes that up all over the place. You fools. The Chaldeans are at the gates. Your children are going into captivity. Your teenagers are not going to be jiving under chains. They want glorified social clubs where they can all get together with their friends. Glorified social clubs become cliques that more often than not becomes grievance committees against the pastor. Oh no, I don't know what I'm talking about. I'm way off base. You think the pastor doesn't know who you are? You think the pastor doesn't know what you're doing and what you're saying? You think the Holy Spirit of God isn't speaking to the pastor all the time about who is true and who is not, and who's trustworthy and who's not, and who's loyal and who is not, and who's spiritual and who's not? They want a pastor that will cater to their personal agenda. People accuse me of having an agenda. I do have an agenda. I'll tell you what it is. Freedom! That's my agenda. But they have agendas. True story. I know a pastor personally. He's just one of many. You know how he builds his church? And he's got a big church. Big church. Fancy building, a lot of staff. Yeah, perfect. He visits people. He visits church members from other churches. And he says to them, now what is it in your secret heart of hearts, what is it that you really want to do in church? And somebody says, you know what I've always wanted to do? I've always wanted in my heart, it's really been a burden of God. I want to start a squirrel ministry. Where that we get all the little squirrels in back of the church together and we teach them the Bible. They're God's children too. They have a soul too. We need a squirrel. Every church I've gone to, nobody's let me have a squirrel ministry. Oh, brother, you know what? Wow. Hallelujah. You know, I was just praying last night that God would send me someone to start a squirrel ministry in our church. Come on in, brother, and I'll make you the senior director of the squirrel ministry. Oh, great, that's just what I want. Now, I'm exaggerating, obviously, talking about squirrel ministry. Fill in the blank. This is what I want to do. Oh, we have a place for you. Come on. Whatever they want to do, he will accommodate. No commitment required. They can come just for that, whatever it is. They don't have to come for anything else. He has built a huge church with just that technique. Catering to people's personal agendas. I don't know whether you've noticed it or not. I'm not catering to your personal agenda. I'm not. If that's your thing, this isn't the place for you. Jeremiah didn't cater to the personal agendas of the people of Jerusalem. The colonial preachers didn't cater to the personal agendas of the carnal people of their communities. They were prophets. They demand that a pastor that he not be hard or controversial or political. They will not tolerate it. They will leave or never come back. Let me tell you, and I mean this with all my heart, I don't care how big or how small Liberty Fellowship is. I don't care how big or how small it is. As long as God wants this watchman on this wall, he will supply the wherewithal to keep me here. And whether or not I'm speaking to 50 or 500, it doesn't matter. Truth is truth, Right is right, no matter how many or how few accept it. Liberty Fellowship's style of ministry is so old-fashioned, it seems totally new. Foreign, odd, quirky. Chuck Baldwin's preaching seems as out of place to religious America today as Jeremiah's preaching did to religious Israel in his day. Totally out of place, incomprehensible, undigestible. Think with me. I'm bringing this to a close soon. Think with me. Soon is a relative term, by the way. Think with me. 45 years ago, who heard of homeschooling? Who heard about it? 35, 40 years ago, if you went to a church and you mentioned to your church peers that you were looking into homeschooling, they would have laughed you out of the congregation. What in the world are you talking about? What do you need to homeschool for? We got public schools. What are you talking about? That's the most stupid idea I've ever heard. 40 years ago, statistically, there were no homeschools in this country. None. Missionaries homeschool on the foreign field because they were the only ones that could speak English. They were people here and there, very, very small numbers, that homeschooled their children. It was an oddity. It was weird. Right? Come on. Today, There are millions and millions of parents, Christian and not, that are homeschooling their children. It comprises, depending on the statistic that you read, anywhere from 10 to 20% of the entire population of education in this country are homeschool children. The vast majority of our state legislators have passed laws in the state, including here in Montana, protecting the rights of parents to homeschool their children. Homeschool children interact with public school kids in extracurricular activity. They play sports. They're in music, they're in drama, they're doing a lot of things interactively between the public schools and the home schools. And while the public school environment, those snobs in Washington, D.C., at the Department of Education, still look down their noses at homeschooling, they cannot deny the significant impact that homeschooling has across the United States today. One day, my friends, you listen to me. One day, 30 years from now, 40 years from now, I probably won't be here to see it. Many of you will not be here to see it. The younger ones will. One day, years from now, there will be thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of corporate free patriot pastors and churches in America. Mark my words! 1 day, hundreds of thousands and perhaps millions of Christians will abandon religious covetousness and program orientation and feel-good entertainment churches, and they will return to the old paths. Yes, they will. It might take a nuclear war first. It might take the Chaldeans' invasion of the city first. Who knows what's going to have to happen first to wrest this church out of its slumber and covetousness, carnality and evil. Who knows what it's going to take? I know one thing. The homeschool movement is proliferating more now since that stupid Supreme Court decision a month or so ago than it was before the decision was rendered. That's a fact. We're getting more calls from pastors. Hey, you know what? We're interested in the Liberty Church Project. The pastor in Florida who was at first, he wasn't interested in the Liberty Church Project when we were down there. Nah, not interested really. Supreme Court makes their decision. He calls our office. I'm on board. And I got four other pastors on board with me. I don't know what it's going to take to get these people's heads out of the fog. That's the smoke that's blown in their face from the stage of the worship service. It has some kind of a drug in it. Yeah. Yeah. Ah, wonderful. Oh, what happened to the fog? Bring back the fog. I don't know what it's going to take. You mark my words. One day there are going to be tens of thousands of Liberty churches all over this country. It's so old. This is so old. Programless, staffless, entertainmentless church with a prophet in the pulpit. Yeah, it's so old. It's new. I am very aware of my own failures and shortcomings. More so than any critic or dissenter could possibly be. All you critics, you don't have anything on me. My heart is my worst critic. Are we doing everything as well as we should be? I'm sure we are not. Will others do it better in the future? Undoubtedly. This is a pioneer work. Pioneer. This is pioneering stuff. A quote by Sam Adams is in order here. It does not take a majority to prevail, but rather an irate, tireless minority, keen on setting brush fires of freedom in the minds of men. Yeah. Listen, no one is in a better position to light those brush fires than pastors. No one. That's what I'm doing. That's what you're doing. We are lighting brush fires of freedom in the minds of men. That's what we're doing. I don't know why God called me to this task. I put my wife and me at risk every Sunday. I'm not trying to be melodramatic. And you have no idea what I'm saying. Every Sunday, I put my dear wife at huge risk. I don't mind the risk so much personally. I hate the thought that she is also at risk because of me. And she is. And what we have already lost as a couple is incalculable. Our children are aware of some of what we've lost, but not nearly all. They, as close as we are, they will never know all we have lost to be in this pulpit every Sunday. And I know this. I know that I am not going to save the world. I am not Moses. And I'll tell you this with all of the sincerity of my soul, God is my witness. This is not about Chuck Baldwin. It's not. If it was about Chuck Baldwin, I'd have stayed where I was. We had it all. We had it all. Financial security till the day we died. No risk. No danger. We could have stayed put and rested on the laurels of our past and upon the comfort that had risen up around us. If it was about me, getting ahead, doing this, doing that, I've never left from a material, worldly perspective, we had it made. People can say all they want, I'm trying to make a name for myself, or it's about Chuck Baldwin this, or Chuck, they can say what they will. Every Sunday, I'm in jeopardy. Every week, I'm in jeopardy. I see some of these pastors around here. They have their bodyguards in the church. Really? What's the harshest thing they've ever said from the pulpit? God is good. Ooh, get the bodyguards. Life is wonderful. Get the bodyguards. Show. It's all show. Had a visitor here a week or two ago. They came up to me after the service and they said, they were looking around like this. And they went, don't you have bodyguards? You mean I'm actually getting to shake your hand? I can actually talk to you face to face? I said, yeah. I'm one of the last ones to leave here. By the time I leave, all the bodyguards are gone. Not so. Oh, I can really touch you? I can really shake your hand? I said, sure, why not? Oh, they said, oh, wow. We went to this church, big church. Pastor gets up, says, sorry, I can't stick around and talk to all you good folks after church, but my bodyguards have told me that it's not safe to do that. So God bless you, have a good day. And he slips out the back door and won't shake hands with anybody. Oh, he's so controversial. Oh, he's so political. He's like, I'm really in danger. Show. It's all theater. Like that Fox debate Thursday night. All theater. Amen. Yeah. I'm a real guy with real flesh, with real blood, with a real heart. And real enemies of which most people know nothing, nothing about. Why did God send me here? Why did God put in my heart to do this? I don't know. I'm like Jeremiah. Why in the world am I the one? I'm the only guy in Jerusalem that's saying this. Why me? But this is a fact. God has given this fellowship a platform that no one else in America has at this time. No one has this platform. That's not meant to be prideful. It's a fact. I don't understand it. I can't comprehend it. But it's true. Liberty Fellowship is providing courage and encouragement through that camera and through the words that we write to thousands and thousands of pastors and Christians nationwide. And what I'm about to say, I do not intend to sound sacrilegious. Again, I've weighed these words carefully. These are written down because I wanted them to be thoughtful. I'm not trying to be sacrilegious. God is my witness. I'm not. I often feel, in a small, minute way, like Jesus did when the crowd screamed at him to come off the cross. If you're really the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you're genuine, come down from the cross. If you're God's Son, come down from the cross. Come down, come down, come down. Everybody tried to talk him into coming down from the cross. People all the time, inside and outside, are screaming at me to come off of this platform. People in this fellowship come and go. Come off the message. That's not what we need to hear. People move here, attracted to the message. Hey, when you moved here, what did you see when you were watching there in Idaho and in Missouri and Florida and Arizona? What did you see? Did you see a bunch of smoke and music and mirrors and lights and flashing and people going, ah? What'd you see? What did you see? You saw this. And oh boy, I got to go and be a part of that. I got to move thousands of miles to be part of it. And after they get here, oh, you don't have a kids program? You don't have a children's program? Oh, right. You don't have this program? You don't have that program? Oh, you don't have this music? You don't have that music? Oh, you don't have... Oh, the pastor doesn't preach this. He doesn't preach a 20-year series on Bible prophecy? There's a church in town, bless their heart, I wish they'd get a sign changer, or as long as I've been here, almost 5 years, the sign outside the church that says, every Sunday, pastor preaching through the book of Revelation. Let me tell you what, if he hadn't got through the book of Revelation by now, he ain't ever going to get through the book of Revelation. I'm just letting you know. Come on, Chuck. Get off the platform. We want this. We want that. This just doesn't fit our understanding of what a church should be. It's so old. It's brand new. I'll tell you this, there's a lot of churches in the valley that are very thankful that we're here because we are increasing their membership significantly. These pastors should be calling me up and thanking me. In fact, they ought to be giving me some kind of a finder's fee or something. I mean, we got them moving here from all over the country. They got up to Liberty Fellowship, get mad and go to their church. Come on, preachers. Man, at least take me out to dinner or something. Look, like me or not, think I'm pretty or not, like my delivery or not, agree with me about everything or not, If the message doesn't attract you, and if the message doesn't keep you here, there is nothing here for you. And that's a fact. And trust me, many times I scream at myself, come down from the platform. But I can tell you this, if I ever do, I will never, ever go back to the corporate church. I will never go back to preaching peace, peace, because there is no peace in the land. The Chaldeans are at the door. The city is burning. The shepherds are not watchmen. And our nation is teetering on the brink of annihilation. I will not get off the platform. I want to close with Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. I alluded to that chapter earlier in the message. Jeremiah went through it all. You can read his discussion with himself and with God as his neck and wrists are in the stocks. In that monologue with himself, Jeremiah said, this is verse 9, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." I'm tired of this. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of this treatment. I'm tired of this derision. I'm tired of the mocking and the ridicule and the jokes and the slander. Where was Jeremiah's wife? No idea. Bible doesn't say a word about her. Where were his kids? No idea. Bible doesn't say a word about Jeremiah's children. I wonder if they were some of the ones that were laughing at him when he was in the stocks. I wonder if they were the ones that were ridiculing him. I have no idea. Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know. Jeremiah said, I'm tired of this. I am tired of this. If you people want to let your nation burn to the ground, so be it. I'm tired of talking to you. I'm tired of warning you. Then I said, I'll not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. I don't know what to tell you. That same fire that was in the bosom of Jeremiah is in the bosom of Chuck Baldwin today. That same fire. And even when I want to quit, I can't. And even when my heart is breaking in two, I can't. God has arrested my heart and my mind, and He won't let me go. And sometimes I've begged him, God, let me go. He holds me fast. I've called you. Stand up and preach what I tell you to preach. And so I do. And the more I do, the more people come and the more people leave. Liberty Fellowship is so old, it's brand new. Let's stand for a word of prayer.